Good morning to you all. We have 11 days now left until Christmas. And the funny thing about a statement like that is that I used it as last week's icebreaker. So we're not going to go any further with that. But I did want to bring that up because last week, I want to remind you that we talked about priorities and the balance that disciples or followers of Jesus must strike between service and relationship. We saw how the story of Martha and Mary came directly on the heels of the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the two balance each other. We ought to serve in sacrificial ways. We can't just soak in knowledge and keep it to ourselves. And to serve in this way, whether it's on a missions trip or showing hospitality or serving the poor, is to serve Jesus. In our service, we must not get so wrapped up in the tasks that we end up forgetting Jesus. Now, what we didn't have time to get to last week was that both of these stories flow from what we commonly refer to as the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us who our neighbor is and how we are to love them. And then the story of Martha and Mary is balancing that by reminding us that the first of those commands was to love God. So that brings us to today's sermon, and I wanted to bring up last week to say that this sermon logically precedes last week's sermon. But I've ordered it this way because I felt that the applications from last week that were relating to time and busyness were pressing, and I didn't want to get too close to Christmas before we said, let's slow down and make sure we don't forget Jesus in this. So I hope that in this past week you were able to find some of that time to set apart and spend time with the Lord, and that this sermon will now help you in the next week to make that time all the more focused and hopefully fruitful. Our text for today will come from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. That can be found on page 1079 in your pew Bible. It's a similar account to what comes right before the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, but has a slightly different focus that I think is going to more strongly emphasize the importance of seeing Jesus at the very center of our priorities and answer the question, what is really most important? So please join me now in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, and hear the word of God. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for his word to us. All right, so let's set the scene for the text that we've just read today. It's Tuesday, late morning or early afternoon of the Passion Week. On Sunday of this week, Jesus has rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. On Monday, he's gone into the temple, flipped the tables of the money changers, and cleansed the temple. And now we come to Tuesday, and Jesus is in the temple teaching. The chief priests and the scribes have come up to him and challenged his authority by what authority he does these things. And he then tells the parable of the tenants against them as a judgment on them. They're furious at this, and so they want to arrest him, but they're afraid of the people. So they go out and they get the Pharisees to come and challenge him, trying to trap him in his words. They test him regarding the paying of taxes, but fail. When they fail, the rival sect of the Sadducees comes and attempts to catch Jesus regarding the resurrection. But they too fail. And that brings us to where we are today. When the scribe seems to have happened upon this scene, seen them disputing, and noticed that Jesus has answered well. Now, the way Mark describes him, he doesn't appear to have the same hostility towards Jesus that the other Pharisees and the Sadducees had. It seems as though Jesus recognizes the genuine nature of his question, and unlike the others, this scribe receives a favorable response. Now, the focus of this text is generally what is most important. And we'll get at that by looking at Jesus' introduction and then these two great commands to love God, to love your neighbor. And then we'll look at Jesus' closing statement and apply all of this teaching to our own lives. Before we begin to focus on Jesus' response, let's briefly take a look at the question that he's asked. The scribe asks, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, for those of us who have grown up in the church or been in the church for some period of time, the answer may seem fairly obvious to us. If we're to look at the Ten Commandments, we generally see that the first four relate to our relationship to God, and the next six, our relationship to our neighbor. But that's not this scribe's context exactly. In the oral tradition of Jesus' day, the religious teachers had identified a whole host of commands that were contained in the five books of Moses or the Torah. Now, I don't know of any specific documents from Jesus' day, but from shortly after that, there are documents commenting on that same oral tradition where they had identified 613 commands in the Torah. There were 248 positive commands. In other words, you must do this. And there were 365 prohibitions. So they were all seen as authoritative, but it was recognized that some of them were lighter and some of them were weightier. When the scribe asks Jesus which commandment is the most important, he's probably thinking of more than which of the ten, but which of all the commandments in the law of Moses is most important. Not so much in a, hey, Jesus, which ones can I slack off on? But more as which is foundational? On which do the others depend? All right, so now as we look at Jesus' response, he begins by saying, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's commonly referred to as the Shema. It gets its name from the Hebrew word to hear. All right, and it is the central prayer of Judaism, and faithful Jews are to say it twice each day. But our concern with it in Deuteronomy is to notice that there the word Lord is Yahweh. So it would read, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. It identifies God by his personal name, which is important for the commands that follow. God is personal. He relates to us. He does it through a covenant relationship. And this is as opposed to God being some kind of impersonal cosmic force. Now, love is central to the two commands that Jesus is going to hold forward. It makes no sense to love a cosmic force. It's like saying, I love gravity. Well, how do you intend to put the desires of gravity above your own, or sacrificially serve gravity, or to seek the honor and glory of gravity? Now, you will obey the laws of gravity. Okay? You won't walk off a cliff. But you'll obey those commands, those laws, because it will go well for you, not because of love. Now, it's the same if we view God as a cosmic force. You obey the rules, and you be good and nice, because it will go well for you. It's basically like karma. But because God is personal, we obey out of love. Our obedience is a loving response the love that we've received from a personal God. And why do I even bring this up? Saying God is personal is nothing new for most of you. If you remember back to last week, I mentioned how millennials were generally more socially conscious than previous generations. I then said that many of them, when looking at a church, are not so concerned with what a church teaches as much as what they're doing out in the community. See, many of them focus on the task and forget the relationship side. And so they begin to at least treat God as an impersonal force. The motivation for service becomes doing good so that we'll be good people because we ought to be good people. They've essentially become functional deists. And this is the predominant religion in that age group. And it is gaining traction in older age groups as well today. Not so much to focus on God as personal, but more as a force. So I just wanted you to have that in mind and be able to recognize it when you see it. But as I said, love is central to the two commands that Jesus puts forward. And the first of those is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus is essentially saying you must love God with all that you are. And we should spend some time unpacking the various things that he outlines to see just how comprehensive this is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the way the Bible talks about the heart is more than just a blood pump, okay? It's the command center of the body. It's where decisions and plans are made. It's the center of our inner being that controls our feelings, our desires, our passions. It's where our religious commitments take root. It is in the heart that we decide for or against God. We may give assent with our lips, but our heart will determine and show our true loyalties. Next, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your soul. Now, in this instance, the soul is not so much that immaterial aspect of a human being, that part of a human that at death goes to either heaven or hell to await the final judgment and resurrection. Instead, here the soul is the source of energy or the vitality in life. It's the motivating power behind our will. Together with the heart, it will determine our actions. And you can see a picture of this in Philippians 3:13 when Paul says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." It's his soul that's driving him and compelling him to serve God, to go on. So loving God with all of our soul is going to mean committing to him all of our energy and motivation in such a way that it compels us to serve him. The next is to love the Lord with all your mind. The mind holds your abilities of perception and reflection. It's going to direct your opinions and your judgments. So loving God with all of our mind makes it more than just an emotional response or a flurry of activity. All right? We ought to be thinking about our faith and applying it to lives. We need to be loving God with our intelligence. God does not intend for us to check our brains at the church door. Though most of the culture around us sees reason and thinking as antithetical to faith, it's simply not the case. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Our minds were given to us in part that we might observe the world around us, apply our reason, study, analyze, and reflect upon it, in order that we might see the majesty of God. And our heart, our minds then awaken our hearts to love God. And this is not reserved for pastors, seminary professors, and missionaries. It's for doctors and nurses. It's for people who work in a trade and business people. It's for teachers and students, for moms and dads. All of us must be applying our intelligence to whatever sphere God has called us to live in and serve in order to show our love for him and do it for his glory. And the last in this group that Jesus holds forward is to love God with all our strength. This very simply is all of our physical capacities along with our possessions. At the end of chapter 12, you'll see a picture of this, of someone loving God with all their strength. It's not someone who is rich or has much physical power. It's the poor widow who puts her two small copper coins into the treasury. She's given all that she has to live on. she's given all her strength. And this is set in contrast to those who have much, have given much, but they've skimmed it off the top. It's not giving from their strength. It is all of your possessions and all of your strength given to the love of God. Your house and your car to the love of God. If you're a runner, it's your feet. If you're a singer, it's your voice. If you're a designer, an artist, a decorator, it is the beauty you create dedicated to the love of God. Whatever strength it is that God has given you. Now, Jesus then offers a second command alongside the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And by tying these two things together, Jesus shows that we cannot love God in isolation from our other relationships. Love for one's neighbor is a demonstration of our love for God. But he does give priority to loving God. And in other words, while love for one's neighbor is a demonstration of our love for God, it's not the definition of it. A person can do plenty of humanitarian work and have no love for God. So how much priority are we to give to loving God over our neighbor? How do you balance these two commands? It's a very important question for us. In 1977, Johnny Cash released a song called No Earthly Good. The chorus has become a bit of a cliche. It goes, "You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." Now, it would suggest that we could be so focused on loving God that we would neglect to love our neighbor. However, by inseparably linking these two commands together here, I don't think Jesus allows for that possibility. If love for one's neighbor is a demonstration, an overflow of our love for God, then rather than saying, "You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good," we ought to be saying, "Be so heavenly minded that you will do some earthly good." C.S. Lewis addresses this in Mere Christianity. This is what he says. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And what we should see is that a heavenward mindset like this, focused on loving God, will produce an increased love for one's neighbor. With this order of priority, it's not an either-or issue. It becomes both and. Genuine love for neighbor naturally flows from a genuine love for God. Now, I'm not saying don't bother thinking about how to love your neighbor. Just that the focus on God should have first priority. And to do so will cause you to think more about your neighbor and with better clarity concerning how to love them. I'm also saying that the people described by Johnny Cash, their minds are not actually heavenly minded, filled with the glory and the love of God. Instead, their mouths are full of pleasant sounding but empty cliches. That's not the true Christianity that's held forth. Now, if we were to end the sermon here, then your application would be fairly simple. Take what you learned last week, and as you're serving others, in whatever capacity that may be, love them as yourself. Don't forget to focus and take time to be with the Lord this week, and try to apply all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength to that. But it's really not that simple, and I still have a couple minutes left. So we will press on. We all know it's not simple. Have any of us ever really loved someone in the same way that we love ourselves? I'd have a hard time describing to you how much I love my wife. But I really can't begin to describe to you, and don't want to, how much I love myself. I love my wife sacrificially. I put her needs above my own often. I'd be hard-pressed to come up with something that I would not do for her. But let me ask you, if you ever get frustrated with your spouse, I'm not talking about, you know, big things here where they've actually wronged you, but dumb stuff. Do you get frustrated at your spouse for that? Why? Why is that? Isn't it at the root that when that happens, we're thinking, I can't believe they just did that to me. Me? Do they know who I am? It's true. Now, Mary and I are about to celebrate our 8th wedding anniversary. Maybe some of you will come to me later and say, that goes away at 25 years. I don't think that's going to be the case, though. So we've generally established that all of us have trouble keeping the second greatest commandment. What about the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, excuse me, and with all your strength. We don't have a time for an in-depth treatment of this, but just listen to one Bible verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Our problem is that sin affects not just our hearts, but every aspect of us. We can't just say, love God with all that you are by your own willpower, because all that we are is tainted with sin. This is the beauty of the incarnation that the Advent season prepares us to celebrate. In the incarnation, Jesus doesn't just come down as God in a human body, as a, you know, like a shell. Jesus is fully God and fully man. In the incarnation, Jesus takes on not just a human body, but a human heart, a human soul, a human mind. He takes on every aspect of us, but without sin. And because he takes on the fullness of humanity in his incarnation, the fullness of our humanity is redeemed in his death and resurrection. So that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers over time to sanctify them or to make them more like Jesus, all that they are is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And we are able to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength in ways that glorify him. So the application is not just go do it. We ought to strive after righteous obedience. We also recognize our need of Christ and prepare him room in our hearts, our souls, our mind, and in our strength. In your time with the Lord this week, recognize your need of him. Ask him to take hold of each of these aspects that you might see him as more glorious this week. See him as your central priority. Love him more and ask for opportunities to love your neighbor as well. I want to close by briefly looking at Jesus' final statement. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What would you think to receive an appraisal of this kind? It could mean, great job, you're on your way. But the startling truth is that at the present, it means he is not in. He's outside the kingdom of God. What is it he lacks? He lacks Jesus. He's given assent to Jesus' teaching. He recognizes the two great commands for what they are. But he fails to recognize Jesus for who he is. He calls him teacher. But he does not see Jesus as the beloved son that the Father has declared him to be in Mark 9:7, or as the Christ that Peter declares him to be in Mark 8:29. He fails to see that the very God that he has agreed that he must love with all that he is standing before him in the flesh. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God on your own, whether you're keeping two commandments or 613 commandments. It's by grace through faith in Jesus who has fulfilled the whole law on our behalf. For those who trust in him for their salvation, he has redeemed their whole person, and they ought now to work to obey what he's commanded, not just because they ought to, but because of love. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep or obey my commands. A call to obedient observance of the law is not the same as legalism. Legalism is guided by pride. It's superficial. It puts on a show. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about obeying the commands of God. If I were to say to you that you ought to feed your children dinner each night, no one would say I was being legalistic. You'd say, of course I do that. I love them. Aren't you really obeying a command, though? A biblical command to care for your children, but also, if you do not feed your children dinner, the state will come and take them away from you. But it would be ridiculous to say that that was being legalistic to do so. You do it because you love them. And it's the same with obeying God. We aren't being legalistic to say, work to obey, any more than if we say, feed your kids. We also aren't saying that if you don't do it perfectly, God's not going to love you anymore or accept you. Sometimes our kids get McDonald's instead of broccoli. We aren't perfect. This is part of what we celebrate at Christmas. God has seen our failings and has come down. In the person of Jesus Christ, bore on himself the penalty for our sin, and for those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, he's achieved for us eternal life and eternal acceptance with the Father. This allows us the freedom to obey purely out of love, to see him as our central priority, to prepare him room in our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, and to love our neighbors, ourself, the loving, obedient response to the love that we've received. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you that in Jesus we are accepted by you and freed from the tyranny of sin and death. We ask that you would take hold of all that we are, shape us into his image. Help us to see you as our chief priority and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us also to love our neighbors as we ought, to see that there is a world around us lost in sin that needs to know you, that needs the invitation to come and behold Jesus. Lord, you open up opportunities for us this week to share the love that we've received, and then, Lord, turn those people's hearts to you. We ask it in Jesus' name for his glory.